Nehemiah chapter 1. Together, Nehemiah chapter 1. Building and battling has been our theme for the year. And you couldn't say that Ezra was building and Nehemiah was battling. They were both building and battling. And Zerubbabel, building and battling. And fighting the same enemies, the same temptations, the same discouragements. Nehemiah chapter number 1 and verse number 1. My plan is to finish the first chapter tonight. We'll see how that goes. If you get me chasing some rabbits, it'd be your fault, not mine. I wouldn't finish, so I'll try to be careful about that. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ears now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people. Thou wast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. As we read these chapters in the book of Nehemiah, we find a book of hope. It's the hope that you can still do something for God in any age and under any conditions. For the word of God is not bound. Nehemiah does a great work for God. Some have approached the book of Nehemiah, found lessons on leadership. That's true. Many a church in a building program has come here to Nehemiah to teach the lessons of doing a work for God. Or sometimes in times of difficulties and criticisms, we come to Nehemiah to learn lessons on enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Someone said this, whenever a man like Nehemiah says, I will arise and build, Satan always says, then I will arise and oppose. Satan makes things difficult when we start turning back to God and doing God's work God's way. Sometimes people ask about the historical nature of the Bible. Does the Bible stand up to historical scrutiny? Many have read the writings of Josephus, who was a Jew hired by the Roman government to record the history of the Jews. And here's what Josephus said about the man Nehemiah. He said, now there was one of the Jews who had been carried captive, who was cupbearer to King Xerxes. His name was Nehemiah. As this man was walking before Susa, the metropolis of the Persians, he heard some strangers that were entering the city after a long journey, speaking to one another in the Hebrew tongue. So he went to them and asked from whence they came. And when their answer was that they came from Judah, he began to inquire of them again in what state the multitude was and in what condition Jerusalem was. And when they replied that they were in a bad state, for that their walls were thrown down to the ground, and that the neighboring nations did a great deal of mischief to the Jews, while in the daytime they overran the country and pillaged it, and in the night did them mischief, insomuch that not a few were led away captive out of the country and out of Jerusalem itself, and that the roads were in the daytime found full of dead men. Hereupon Nehemiah shed tears, out of commiseration of the calamities of his countrymen. And looking up to heaven, he said, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou overlook our nation while it suffers so great miseries, and while we are made the prey of the spoil of all men?" And while he stayed at the gate and lamented thus, one told him that the king was going to sit down to supper. So he made haste and went as he was, without washing himself, to minister to the king in his office of cupbearer. And the Bible tells us, just coincidentally, notice chapter 2 and verse number 6. "And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Now, who is this man, Nehemiah, and what is this work that he's going to do for God? I want us to notice three truths about Nehemiah, and I've called the chapter Foundations, How God's Work Gets Done. There must be great time put into the laying of the foundation of doing a work for God. Matter of fact, a great life is built on a great foundation. A great home is always built upon a great foundation. And here we see Nehemiah doing a great and mighty work for God. And we see the foundational truths of this work being laid here in chapter number 1. Notice very carefully and quickly Nehemiah's family history. Go back to the chapter, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now that's it. If you went to the store and bought the biography of the early days of Nehemiah, it would be a one paragraph book. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, something very interesting is that nothing is known about Nehemiah's childhood. Nothing is known about his youth or his family background except the name of his father. And that is mentioned to distinguish him from other Nehemiahs that were living at that time. Now, we believe that his great-grandparents were taken captive into the land of Babylon when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And so we have here a young man who was born in captivity. Everything he knows is Babylonian and Persian. That's all he knows. That's the only home he's ever known. That's the only street address he has ever known. He was educated in Persian schools. He no doubt spoke the Chaldean language. All of his friends, no doubt, were of that particular culture. But something pretty awesome takes place, and that is, though he was being reared in the Persian culture, yet there was a mom and dad that said, "We may never see the city of Jerusalem again, but we will make quite sure that our little boy named Nehemiah, we will make quite sure that he knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will make sure that even though we are raising him in a polytheistic society, we will raise him to understand there is only one God." Now, his name means Yahweh has comforted. Now, you think about the comfort that this one man brought to many who were the people of God. You know, we're rearing our children. Some of us are actively raising our children, and I talk to a lot of people who have already raised their children and brought them into adulthood, sent them out into what we call the real world, and they say things like, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not raising children in this society," and I look at them like, "Well, I am." You know, it's like doom on you is kind of the idea. And I always say, pray for us. Man, pray for us. And we're trying to raise godly seed in a wicked and perverse generation. And I'm just going to tell you, it still can be done. And by God's grace and God's good hand and the work of God's word, I'm certainly praying that it will be done. So what we know about Nehemiah is that he was a man of great faith in God. That he and his brother Hanani, listed here in chapter 1, had their hearts not in the world, but they had their hearts in the land of Canaan. And an unidentified father and mother whose name and associations and family tree might be lost in time, yet they made an indelible mark on time by the investment they made in their little boy named Nehemiah. So we see Nehemiah's family history. Number two, I want you to notice Nehemiah's fervent heart. Now, Hananiah's brother is mentioned to us here in chapter number 1, verse 2. We believe a biological brother. You might write in your margin chapter 7 and verse number 2. And we find that Nehemiah was not only a faithful Christian, but so was his brother Hananiah. And there has been an entourage that has come back to Persia as Nehemiah is in Shushan the palace. And they have some insider information about life in Jerusalem. And we see the heart and character of Nehemiah springing forth out of Scripture. Notice in verse 2, Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, like Joseph of old, Nehemiah might have had a high office in the world, but Nehemiah's heart belonged in Canaan. Like Moses of old, his heart turned towards home, forsaking all the riches of Persia to pursue a life in the promised land. Now, I'm guilty of multitudinous subpoints, and I apologize for the lesson tonight because that's what you're going to get. It's a lot of subpoints in the message tonight, especially under the second point here. Notice, first of all, the objects of his inquiry. Notice again the question, verse number 2. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, I want you to hold your place here in God's Word. Go with me to the last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52. Jeremiah, chapter number 52. Now, as I read this chapter, there were three questions I had early on in the text. My first question was this: how did Nehemiah know so little about his own people? Now, what did he know and when did he know it? Now, we know that there were three men who brought the Jews of Babylon back into the land of Canaan. The first was Zerubbabel. He came to rebuild the temple. That was done first. And then, 80 years later, Ezra came and he comes back to reinstill the Mosaic law and how we worship God. And so it might be in your notes somewhere. When Zerubbabel comes back and he rebuilds the temple, he rebuilds the place where God dwells. And you'll notice what Nehemiah says in here in chapter number 1. He speaks of Jerusalem as being the place where God said, I will put my name there. You ought to chase that rabbit in your concordance when you get home tonight. God says often in the Old Testament, I've chosen to place my name there. That was the sign of God's people. God put his name there. His identity was there. Aren't you glad we call that this church, his body? And our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You know, in some way, God has chosen in us to put his name there. I'm a child of the King. Amen? And so, Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Then Ezra comes back and he rebuilds the idea of how we worship God, how we dwell safely in our worship with God. But then Nehemiah comes back and he does an important task. He rebuilds the wall. Now, no doubt he knows of Zerubbabel, and he knows of those who returned with Zerubbabel. It's very likely that he knew Ezra and those that returned with him. For Ezra left 13 years before Nehemiah chapter 1. So, who are these captives that he's talking about? Who are these that he is concerned about? Those that had escaped, left of the captivity. Who are these Jews? Notice in your Bible, Jeremiah 52, this is the account of the ransacking of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you go back in the history of the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar came upon the city three times. He started in 605 B.C. That's when Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, that's when they were transported to Babylon. Then he came back in 597. But when he came in 586 with the strength of the Babylonian army, he did not come to pillage. He came to plunder. He didn't come to take the riches out. It was a decimation of the city. And there were only the poverty-stricken left in Jerusalem when he came back the third time. That's what Jeremiah is speaking of. That is what Jeremiah's eyes were allowed to see. Remember when Jeremiah said, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart"? He saw the full destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the full destruction of the city and its temple, and the destruction of the walls, and the gates were burned with fire. You might mark here in Jeremiah 52, verse 16, "But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen." And so Nehemiah, he is considering the condition of the poor. So when he asks in chapter 1, verse 2, concerning the Jews that had escaped and were left of the captivity, he's talking about the ones who had not yet had their story told. Now think about this. Daniel had his story told. Ezekiel had his story told. Esther and the Jews who were saved from Holocaust or annihilation in Persia, they had their story told. But the Jews that were left in Jerusalem, the poor, they had not had their story told. And God said, "I want to make sure I tell their story. And I want to make sure that their need is put in the heart of one of my men." Can I just say this tonight? There are people in this world who were suffering in silence, suffering in the shadows, and nobody has a burden for them, and nobody's telling their story. It's been a pretty enlightening thing for Marie and I to see the great needs of our city. You think of a tourist place and a place of notoriety, of nationwide notoriety, and people traveling here, and how wonderful and awesome it is. Yet there's a wicked undercurrent of sin that flows through our land. Nehemiah says, "I want to tell their story." They were the object of his inquiry. But number two, notice in your passage, notice the object of his employment. The object of his employment. Now in verse number three again, Hanani says, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Now we just finished our 10 chapters in the book of Ezra, and I came to the third verse of Nehemiah chapter 1, and I found a very negative connotation here. It's as if when we get through the 10 chapters of Ezra, there is strength in building and battling and progress, and now we come to the nitty-gritty. And so my second question was this: why is the perception here in Nehemiah chapter 1 so extremely negative? Well, we find here that Nehemiah begins in a very despicable way. In Ezra, we don't read of the negative aspects of Judean life, but here we do. It would do us well to remember that the Jews did not have a centralized government with the seed of David sitting upon it. It would do us well to remember that though they were at home in Israel, they did not feel at home there. The city had not been rebuilt yet. And go back to Ezra chapter 1 and study it out, and you'll discover that though they had their temple, and though Ezra came and revives worship, yet we discover that they did not do all of the purposes that God had for them, that Cyrus gave them control of that city to develop the whole city, and it still lie in ruins. My third question is this, and I want to speak of the object of his energy. The end of verse number 3, "The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Now, I ask a third question here. Why had no one in 93 years attempted to rebuild the walls of the city? 93 years. We would obviously recognize that walls and gates are vital in the ancient world. And though, by the way, it wouldn't be such a bad idea if we had some in the new world either. You can say amen right there. Did you know that the New Jerusalem has, yeah, you guessed it, walls and gates? Now, don't tell the liberals that. They'll just have a conniption fit. But they were important in the ancient world. Walls protected from invasion, and the gates controlled those that would exit and enter the city. Now, why had this job not been completed? For it took years to rebuild the temple, but it took 52 days for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. Why had nobody rebuilt the walls? Well, I have four suggestions I might make. First of all, there was political pressures. Political pressures. The last, remember Ezra chapter 10, the last act of Ezra, where he was taking Jews that had married into paganistic, idolatrous, Canaanite families, and he split those families up. The last act of Ezra kind of answers the first act of Nehemiah, political pressure. They were fully synchronized with heathen nations, or you might note this expression here, assimilation was easier than victory. It's easier to go along than get along than actually to defeat the enemy. And by saying we're building, I mean, it's like ripped from the front pages of our newspaper today. Building walls is a divisive issue. There was political pressures not to do this. Secondly, there was just apathetic reasons they did not do this. I mean, we haven't had walls for 80 years. Somebody said, well, what's another year? We haven't had walls for 85 years. What's another year? They haven't had walls for 90 years. What's the problem? They hadn't had walls for 93 years and would not have them unless God worked in the heart of Nehemiah the courage and strength to do a work for God. Apathy. How about number three? Finances. They just, without sacrifice and without putting a premium on that great work, they simply could not afford to build walls around the city. But how about this one? How about criticism and resistance? And how about the idea that the answer to my question is actually in the book of Ezra? Go back to chapter 4 of Ezra. Chapter 4 and at verse number 12. Now, do you remember when Ezra got back to the, or Zerubbabel got to the city of Jerusalem with his great crowd, tens of thousands of Jews, and they come back to the land and they start pouring the foundations, and the young men rejoiced and the old men wept, and there was joy and there was sadness, there were tears and there were jeers. And then those Samaritans arrived on the camp, on the work site, and they began to criticize and they began to write letters to the king. And at the end of chapter number 4, the work ceased for 2 years. And it would have ceased for many more years had not Haggai the prophet encouraged the people. But notice what was in the original blueprint for them to rebuild when they came back with Zerubbabel. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Be it known to the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come into Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so shalt thou endamage the revenue of the kings. Why had they not rebuilt the walls for 93 years? Because the resistance, the opposition of the Samaritans. Nehemiah says, God has put something in my heart to do. And by God's grace, I'm giving my life to fulfill that great purpose. Number four, will you notice the object of his empathy? Nehemiah chapter number 1, verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You might circle that expression. He sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You might circle that expression, before the God of heaven. Nehemiah's answer is to get alone with God, to humble himself and to pray and to fast and to seek the face of God. Nehemiah prepared himself for the work by brooding over the tidings with tears, by fasting and by prayer. There is no other way of preparation. Without the sad sense of men's sorrows, there would be no earnestness in alleviating them, nor self-sacrificing devotion. And without much prayer, there will be little consciousness of weakness or dependence on divine help. He gets alone with God. Now, Nehemiah does one thing really, really well that we'll discover within this series. He keeps his own counsel, yet he speaks openly with God. At one point in the text, when he was criticized even by his own people, he says, I counseled within myself. I love that expression. He learns how to get God's opinion, to get God's advice, So when he stands to the people and says, this is what we're doing, it doesn't matter what the people say, because he knows he's doing what God wants him to do. Now, there's a time he says, let's rise up and build. But he doesn't do that right away. He comes before God. He gets God's mind and he gets God's power. Just notice very quickly, and we won't spend a lot of time on these, but verse number 4, we see his passion. His passion. Now, that's the kind of guy that he is. That's the kind of guy he is. First thing he does is he doesn't call up all the corporate banks of Persia and see if he can loan enough money to rebuild these walls. He doesn't count his political alliances against his political enemies. He doesn't do that. He goes before God. That's his passion. By the way, can I just meddle in your life for a moment? When you have a difficulty in your life, to whom do you turn first? Kind of indicates that which we're really trusting, doesn't it? He turns to God. And then we see in verses 5 and 11, his prayer. Verse 5, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. He prays. He prays. And then he does the third thing. He personalizes things. Verse 7. We. There's that word again. Do you remember we found that in the book of Ezra? We. That's the word of Moses. We. That's the word of Elijah. We. That's the word of Paul. We. And it wasn't the word of Isaiah until in chapter 6 he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then he saw himself for who he was. And he started saying, lo, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He personalizes all of this. Verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. It brings me to my fourth thing. We see the promise in verse 8, 9, and 10. Somebody said, what is the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith shall save, heal the sick. What is the prayer of faith? What is the prayer of faith? Have you ever quoted Scripture on your knees, laying hold of the promises of God? When Nehemiah has something he wants to do for God, he does two things. Number one, he leans upon the promise keeper. Back in the early 90s, there was a movement of the promise keepers. And the fact of the matter is, we fail to keep 99% of our promises, but he is Jehovah God. He always keeps his covenant. He always keeps his covenant. We were at camp and listening to Johnny Pope preach, and just a great preacher. And I've preached on the covenant. I just preached on the covenant recently. Then he taught us something new about the covenant. He said the men who were going into covenant, they would meet in the middle of that sacrifice. They would take the sacrifice and they would cut it open. They put one half on this side and the other half on the other side. And they would walk through the covenant. The word covenant means to cut, to divide. He said they'd start in the middle of the covenant and they'd be at one another's backs. And he said one would go that way and around. And he said the other one would go that way and around. He said, and when they started in the covenant and they walked away from each other and then met in the middle, he said now they were face forward. And he said what they made was a figure eight. And what is that symbol? It's the symbol of infinity and unbrokenness. That this promise we're making will never be broken between us. And if you would violate your part of the covenant, that if I broke my part of the covenant, let it be to me as was done to this animal that was cut, that I should be severed from my own self if I break my part of the covenant. Now, what Nehemiah is doing here, he's not calling on his own ability to keep a promise with God. He's laying claim to the original promise keeper. He's saying, God, you are the covenant keeper of Israel. And we're depending upon you. He leaned upon the promise keeper. And then notice number two, he claimed the promise conditions. Verse number eight, you said to Moses, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But you also said, God, you also said that if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. He said, God, here's what you said. Boy, it's a beautiful thing when our faith lays claim to the promises of God. What are we seeing here? We're seeing Nehemiah's fervent heart. Fervent heart. I'll tell you this, where a politician's schemes couldn't have got him out of Persia, yet a man's heart got him all the way to the land of Israel. I tell you, if there's one thing we need more than anything, it's just godly sincerity and a genuineness of our Christian lives. Just be real. Just be real. Now, there's no excuse for somebody walking away from God. There's no excuse for that. And I'm not trying to provide one. But I'll tell you this. There is a generation of young people who are totally put off by a Christianity that has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof, and it's not real. It's not real. May God help us to be like Nehemiah, sincere. We see his fervent heart. We see his family's history. But here's what I really want you to see. I want you to see Nehemiah's faithful God. Now, notice very quickly, I had you circle in verse number 4, the God of heaven. But I want you to circle in verse number 11. I was the king's cupbearer. I was the king's cupbearer. Now, can I just say it this way? Note that Nehemiah had access to two throne rooms. On one hand, he was a cupbearer. And what's really cool about that is Nehemiah is not of the royal seed. Now, Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of David, but God said, there's not going to be another descendant of David sitting upon the throne until my son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who is of the house and lineage of David, sits on the throne. He has not sat on that throne one day, but praise God, one day he will. But Nehemiah was not of a royal seed, and he was not working in the palace like Daniel was, or in Egypt as Joseph was. No, he's the cupbearer. He's a servant. But check this out. Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, got to go into the most private places of the life of the king. Yea, into the inner sanctum of the king and have his audience. Now, what an awesome thrill that must have been. Here, Nehemiah, a Jew. By the way, the term Jew is found 11 times in this book. It's found 7 times in the book of Ezra. A Jew who never lost his identity, his ethnicity, his religiosity. He did not lose his identity. He has direct access to the king in his inner sanctum. Now, that's pretty awesome. But you better be really careful. I almost fell. I would have hit it, but my eyes got as big as saucers, and I couldn't hide that. You better be careful how you approach the king. Do you remember when this king, took a new bride? Same king. And his new bride had heard that her people were going to be eradicated at the word of wicked Haman. And this same king, you ready for it? This same king, his wife, his new bride, a Jew, was fearful to come into his presence lest she would lose her life. Nehemiah has direct access into his inner sanctum. And I read chapter 2, verse 6 before we started the message tonight, just as a little clue. Verse 6. The king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. Now, there's conjecture about the name Xerxes and Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus and all of that. And the best thing I can find is that though these titles are confused, the king of Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 is the husband of Esther the Jew. So in chapter 2, verse 6, the queen sitting by the king is none other than a Jew herself. Now, isn't that just a little coinkydink that God worked out this precious detail that when Nehemiah comes to bear his heart before a Gentile king, he not only presents the case to someone sympathetic to the Jews, but someone whose wife herself is of his own people. Only God could do that. But I said he had access to two throne rooms. Watch this. Nehemiah realized something. I, as the cupbearer, have direct access into the inner sanctum of a Gentile king whose wife is a Jew whom he loves. But I have access into a throne room that's a whole lot more powerful than the throne room of a Gentile king. I have access into the throne room of a God who loves me, who will someday give His life for me. I have access into the very throne room of God Almighty. Now watch this. What throne room does He assault first? He doesn't go into Artaxerxes' throne room first. Chapter 1, verse 4, he falls on his face and makes Shushan the palace a place of entrance into the very presence of Almighty God. And he prays. And he seeks God's face. That's the kind of guy that he is. He wasn't starstruck by some Gentile king who, by the way, when we meet him in Esther chapter 1, he's a rude dude with a bad attitude. Now watch this. Some people say, remember old Vashti and that drunken party? And he tried to exploit his wife, and praise God, she said no. That's a pretty impressive story in the Bible. Vashti said to that man, no. And by the way, that wasn't love. Because love protects, and love protects purity. And she said no, she lost the throne. But what do we see now? We see a king sympathetic to the needs of the work of God, sympathetic to the people of God. Can you just imagine Esther's influence on that man? I think we see a changed man by this part of the story. And it goes back to what Paul says in the book of Corinthians in chapter 7, speaking of an unsaved husband who's dwelling with a saved wife. Her chaste conversation, her spirituality, her heart for God can draw him closer to Jesus Christ. That's what I think you see taking place in the heart of this man. He was not starstruck by that man. He knew him to be a sinner. But he was in awe and stood in amazement of the God of heaven. Notice this title in verse number 5. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant. By the way, this is not a public prayer. I've heard a public prayer that sounds just like that. And a fellow's, his vernacular and his tone of voice, it's like, who is that guy praying? You've heard it. The fellow say, let's pray. Dear God of heaven, thou that inhabitest the praises of eternity. You're like, who are you talking to? This is not a public prayer. This is private worship. Remember when Jesus said, when you pray, say, what did he say? What's the first thing he said? Hallowed be thy name. Our God has thousands of names in the Bible. Thousands of names. And Nehemiah just chooses a few. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer and see the need of our people, that you might work on our behalf. So here in Nehemiah chapter 1, we see a man in whose heart God has worked. And it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. The foundations of a great work for God don't begin in public. They begin in private. You see a building program, God sees a breaking program. You see shouting and reaping in joy, and God sees sowing in tears. Nehemiah paves the way for a great work of God to be accomplished. And I'm excited that we get to go through his story together and to chapter 2 next week.